Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that we may come again this morning in such a delightful Lord's Day morning to rise in the coolness of the fall air and to enjoy the sunlight and to be thrilled, Father, at the uniqueness and the wonder of your creation. We thank you that we worship you in spirit and in truth, and that gives us a deep appreciation for what you have provided in our environment. We thank you, Lord, that even our bodies are fearfully and wonderfully made. We thank you that we are all unique. You have made us individually and personally, and yet at the same time, we all are made in your image. We reflect your glory and your character and your attributes in a very mortal and small way. And so, Father, as we come, we have great encouragement of heart, not simply because we have been made, but we have been made by you and we have been made for a purpose. And that purpose even includes the overcoming of our sin before your face. We are covered in the blood of Christ, and that makes us all the more beautiful to you. And Lord, you rejoice in your church and in your people, and we thank you. As we continue our study, Lord, we thank you that your hand is always on your church down through the ages. And though men sometimes with the sincerest efforts can disagree, we pray, O Lord, that you would cast balm of Gilead upon division and upon violence that sometimes division causes. And have mercy on us, O Lord, sometimes for the way that man treats his fellow man. May we look to you for the preciousness of life. May we look to you for the definition of truth. May we look to you, O Lord, for what we must be prepared to do in life. And guide us, we ask, O great Jehovah, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, good morning. We're going to resume again today our study of the history of Presbyterianism in the United States. And to do that, we took one side issue, which made sense chronologically, but seemed to be kind of one of those outside areas, and that was the life and times of Charles Darwin and the introduction of evolutionary theory to the dialogue and the perspective, and eventually to the change in worldview that has rapidly made in the world at the time. But we come back today to our survey, our section, which I called Centuries of Change, and we finish with a rather hurried survey, this time of 19th century Presbyterianism. 19th century, of course, is the 1800s. Now, we have already been through some of the 1800s. We studied Charles Finney, and his contribution in the Second Great Awakening was really during the first 30 to 40 years of the 19th century. But so we're going to overlap a little bit, but we're going to see this in a broad perspective today. And then later, Lord willing, in other classes, we're going to revisit some key areas that will help us fill this out. So while it might look like I'm trying to get a whole lot done today, we will have a way of review. We will have an opportunity to review this. Now, one thing I added to this that's not in your handout that you might find very helpful is just a word or a comment about labels. You know that history is full of labels. We use labels sincerely or insincerely or even derisively to categorize ourselves or our enemies or those that just simply differ from us politically or theologically. But what you may get very easily confused about is when and where those labels come from and when they emerge on the scene and what they mean. And so I want to just give you this quick overview. I'll have this slide in other classes as well. You've got the time frame here from the 16th to the 20th centuries. And one of the first labels that comes across, of course, is that of Protestant. In the Reformation, the church was not known as the Roman Catholic Church. It was just simply the Catholic Church. It was simply the church. And so anyone that rejected the church were Protestants. They were the ones who protested. So they were referred to as Protestants. And that's where that word comes from. And anyone outside the Roman Catholic Church then going forward were simply known as Protestants. By the time of the 17th century, you had reformers, those who were now more assertive in what they thought the church should be in creating an alternative to the Roman Catholic Church. So you had John Knox, you had John Calvin, and those who were coming up with more distinct visions for what the church should be. And of course, those who thought that they could reform the Anglican Church, particularly from inside in England, you remember? They said, we don't want to leave the Anglican Church, we want to change it from the inside. And they were regarded as the Puritans. They were holier than thou's. Your religion is pure. Oh, you can't touch that. So it really was a derisive term that they took on and carried very boldly. By the time you get to the 18th century, the 1700s, now these various Puritan groups were beginning to be distinctive in their own views. And so you had various groups coming over and starting their own churches in the United States. And so now the labels became reference to denominational differences. There was Presbyterian from the very earliest time. There were Congregationalists, Unitarians, which started in the 1600s. Later on, you'll have Methodists. And so the labels that would refer to the various Christian groups by distinction would be denominational. That's how they would refer to them. Now, as we move into move closer to the 19th century, there are differences within the denominations that are beginning to show. For instance, we talked about the old side, new side controversy. We'll touch that a little bit also. That began to separate Presbyterians. So now Presbyterian wasn't a label that was useful. You had to have labels other than that. And so we found that you began to have not only governmental distinctions, but biblical or theological kinds of labels. And so more and more labels identify smaller and smaller groups, and it gets to be more and more tedious. You remember that with Pastor Tennant at the Log College, that even during the first Great Awakening, referred to fellow Presbyterian ministers as unconverted, and that became a label. It's analogous today to born again. Are you a cultural Christian or a born again Christian? You know, those are the kind of labels we use today. Tennant's term became synonymous with those that you suspect. Well, he's gone to church all his life, but he's not converted, and so he would be an unconverted versus converted. And so that's where that kind of thing came from. When you come into the 19th century where we are now and you move on into it, then you start to grow in very slowly through the 19th century. You begin to grow in what's referred to as fundamental faith or a fundamentalist label. Now, that doesn't actually become formal until the beginning of the 20th century, but it's beginning to show itself as the 19th century moves forward. And then in the 20th century, and this is what we talked about last night at our biography buffet, the most distinctive labels become modernist or liberal versus evangelical. Evangelical is now a label that becomes more prominent to refer to Bible-believing, born-again Christians. Born-again is not even a term that's used yet. So that just gives you an idea of where these labels are, how they develop. And I'm probably going to refer to fundamentalist this morning as we go through the 19th century, but it's still not a formal label that's being used. And I just wanted you to be aware of that. Okay. So far, here we are with listing of the prominent things going on in Presbyterianism. You've got McCamey coming across at the end of the 17th century. You've got the First Presbytery. The First Great Awakening was 1730s to 43, the American Revolutionary War. And as I said before, theologians, historians do argue and disagree on the influence of the Great Awakening leading up to the Revolutionary War. In my lay historian opinion, I don't think there's any question at all It's very clear that that the one led and prompted the other. You had the first assembly of the PC USA Church, and then in 1790 to 1830s, you had the second Great Awakening. And you remember beginning in the 1800s, that involved the leadership and the influence of Charles Finney that changed the landscape, even the very definition of what church means and of what church is. So what we come to today is yet another division in Presbyterianism. This time it's called Old School, New School. And this would happen in 1837. And if you refer to your Presbyterian family tree, then you'll see that you remember that we first looked at the old side, new side debate in the 1800s. We blow that up. You remember that this division followed two things. The Great Awakening is going on. That's what's causing all the dialogue and the differences of opinion. Do we embrace revivalism? Do we embrace our emotionalism, or what they called enthusiasm? Can't be enthusiastic to be a good Presbyterian. Do we reject this? This is all very suspicious. We don't like this. It's outside the control of the pastor and his elders and all of that. You know, we don't want this. And so there became the separation between the old side and the new side. And I would also suggest, as we've talked about before, that this follows that first significant compromise in Presbyterian history that we have touched on so far, and that was the Adopting Act in 1729. And you remember that it was, you know, when Presbyterianism started in the United States, we embraced or carried over the old Scottish ministerial vow that I accept the Westminster Confession, period. But that wasn't acceptable enough in the United States, and so they added the clause that's always been there in ministerial vows ever since, and that is that a man is allowed exceptions to his embrace of the Westminster Confession as long as the presbytery approves them. And so that opens the door for all kinds of variations of thought and variations of opinion. Well, then you come to, we move on through the period of the turn of the century, the Cumberland Presbyterian Church divide, which was, remember, the Cumberlands were the ones who rejected Calvinism. Predestination is too harsh a decree. We don't want any part of that. So they broke off, and that introduced us to the Second Great Awakening, which was going on, and of course it was very Pelagian. And that would mean it was centered on man's free will and man's ability to choose salvation himself. And God has nothing to do with it, Finney actually came out and said. It was all man's decision. Conversion is a matter of reason. It's a matter of your coming to the conclusion that I am better off being a Christian than I am not. And that led to what's referred to as the division of old school, new school. Now, in many ways, this is the same thing, just rehashed. This is following the Second Great Awakening, just like the previous division followed the first. The Second Great Awakening comes along, and now there's a division in Presbyterianism, and it's the very same kind of thing, just over again. There, the suspicion, you know, ministers look at revivalism and the furor it raises with great suspicion, or they embrace it. Now, there's also lots of other things going on. We're going to talk about that in a minute, about what all these other lines mean. But the thing I want to just mention right now is the split that's going on in the Presbyterians between the old school and new school. Let me start, first of all, by reviewing the cultural legacy that the Second Great Awakening left us with. We talked about some of that before, with the influence, the redefining of the word church and worship that Finney left with. But there were many other things that the influence of the Second Great Awakening in general did to Christianity at large, as well as Presbyterianism. One source says, the link between revivalism and temperance was simply one aspect of a deeper connection between the Second Great Awakening's notion of conversion and the holy life and godly society that genuine conversion inevitably fueled. Now, you remember what I said about Finney, that it was, it's not a supernatural transformation. It's man's reason that tells him that I am better off being a Christian than not. And for Finney's purposes, he pushed that to the next degree and said that a man's Christian commitment is to be measured by his outward obedience. And so this started a great role in moral, holy life. And so, in other words, if you're a Christian, you got to show it. And one of the ways that that showed itself and demonstrated itself was in your demeanor, in your habits, in the way that you conducted yourself publicly. And the greatest lightning rod that hit that attracted attention in those days was alcohol, booze. You know, remember the movement west is drawing people who are restless and susceptible to influence and change. You're going through the Appalachians, where all the moonshiners are. There's growth in population. There's increase in gambling. There's increase in prostitution. But those things are harder to get a hold of. What you can definitely grasp as a minister, as an evangelist, as a revivalist, and hold on to is alcohol. And so that became a very singular focus of attention in revival sermons and in revival charges. They would be very blatant and say, leave your booze behind, you got to come to Christ. And it was either or, it was nothing in between. And so holy life, holy living, demonstrated by outward rejection of the world, was a legacy coming out of the Second Great Awakening. Other things that came out of the Great Awakening, and there were positives and negatives. Other things that changed the landscape and brought innovation to the church included various voluntary, and I use the word parachurch in parenthesis because the word parachurch wasn't used back then, but that's what we're talking about. I just figured that would be an easy way to describe for you what it is. Various volunteer Christian-based societies rose up, and they had their purposes. They had their specific social movement purposes. They had various desires and goals to change the society and the culture. For instance, one was to advance general education and exposure to wholesome literature. This was before the day of public education. In fact, this led to public education. But the idea was that we need to provide education for our children. We need to put into their hands good, solid, wholesome literature. And we won't go there, but so there's a definite determination. Another one was to organize Sunday schools. You might have heard the story of Sunday schools being a phenomenon started in England to teach the illiterate, and that was true. But in America, Sunday school was for Christian education, and it was, you know, much the same way it's done today. But churches weren't necessarily doing this on their own. You remember that most churches were just a box in the woods. There were no rooms. There was no basement. There were no facilities. There was no vision for an education wing. This had to be organized. This had to be placed. This had to be staffed by outside the church activity. This wasn't seen as a responsibility of the church herself. And so Sunday schools were raised up independently by volunteer organizations. Support and push for missions began very eagerly. You might know that in the larger picture, this is the age when missionary endeavor is starting to take over and the vision for going into other countries. Bible and tract publication began during this period of time. The idea of producing Bibles and for distribution. Gospel tracts. Give a little tract to somebody who can read this and understand the gospel simply. This developed during the 19th century. There was a great movement in abolition. You remember that Charles Finney was up north in New York, And the North, of course, in the early 19th century was growing in its voice for abolition. And another lightning rod for revivalist ministers was alcohol, but the second was slavery. And of course, being way up in New York, it's fairly safe to be an abolitionist. And so Finney and others were very aggressive in arguing against this and stirring up the furor of it. And in typical Finney style, I'm sure he was calling out those who were not seeing the same way he did in this issue and regarding them as unbelievers, unconverted, because he saw it so very clearly. Prison reform was also part of this, and I don't know much about what they're calling for there, but I do mention that. As I said before, the press for temperance. Temperance, by definition, means no drinking. It doesn't mean moderation in all things. It doesn't mean balance. It means no drinking. If you're a Christian, you cannot drink. And this was being pressed very strongly, the avoidance of alcohol. And also was a press for the adherence generally of observance of the Lord's Day. This is not limited to a commandment that was given to the church and that the church needed to observe this, but now volunteer associations were advocating the observance of the Lord's Day in terms of all public behavior, and that was being pressed. So there's some positive things that are being developed as a cultural legacy of the Second Great Awakening. Now, one of the other generals of the Second Great Awakening was a man named Lyman Beecher. And Lyman Beecher was a Presbyterian. He was a Presbyterian minister in the North, Litchfield, Connecticut. Later, in his later years, he became president of Lane Seminary in Ohio. He was also a leader in the Second Great Awakening. He was a pastor. He was not a traveling revivalist. He was a pastor in a local church, but he was very much for revivalism, which in Presbyterianism meant he was what? Old school or new school? New school, right. So he was very much in favor of this. He was the co-founder of one of these volunteer associations called the American Temperance Society. Wanted to do anything politically and publicly that he could do to get rid of alcohol. He was an ardent anti-Catholic. I'm not trying to be derogatory, but I do want to give you a real perspective here. In the North, it's easy to be anti-Catholic, just like it's easy to be an abolitionist because you're fairly safe. Catholics are down south. And but he's an ardent anti-Catholic. He's anti-slavery. He embraced all of Finney's new measures, so you know what you were getting into when you went to Beecher's church. And one of his biggest legacies are two of his children. Harriet Beecher Stowe wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin, which, you know, lit the fire that exploded the Civil War. And then one of his sons, Henry Ward Beecher, became a prominent preacher in the North in his own right. And so this is a very, you know, that's all I'm going to say about Beecher. He was a very prominent, influential man during the same period of time. Lyman Beecher's vision on revival and moral crusades, in his mind, the morality of society was the intent of the gospel, not just simply to get people saved, but to change the landscape. And he saw it very much as a social commitment and a social calling. Here's one quote that he has. He says, "Individual conversions were insufficient to prevent the United States from apostasy and ruin. Beecher believed that Sabbath observance was essential to the protection of American society. The United States would soon retrogress after the influence of her Sabbaths had passed away." And I would totally agree with that. So even though Lyman Beecher and I would not see eye to eye on anything else, we agree on that. Okay. He says, intemperance, the taking of alcohol in any way, shape, or form, intemperance is the sin of our land. And if anything shall defeat the hopes of the world which hang upon our experiment with civil liberty, it is that river of fire. Now, notice in this quote something very significant. And this goes along with the legacy of the Second Awakening and Pelagianism that Finney was pushing. Does anybody see what it is? David? Well, that's very true, and it's very close. Does anybody else see what the issue here is, what the real problem with this is? Why do we refer to alcohol as a river of fire? Is that what it is? What do you mean, Matt? He's putting evil into some other object. He's taking it out of man's own heart, and he's putting it in an object. You see that? That will be the most important shift going forward in revivalistic theology. It's not you, it's that blankety-blank alcohol. That's the problem. And so that shift becomes so very manipulative and controlling. And it also spells tremendous defeat. Because you know there's going to be guys who will walk that, who will walk down the altar, answer the altar call, and who will be told you've been free from this sin and you've been free from the chains of alcohol, and a week later he's into it again, and he goes through the cycle again and again and again, which is what revivalism is all about, and he winds up so discouraged and so beaten down, he gives up on it completely. Rather than seeing that the problem is in here and Christ's grace alone can deliver me, I keep falling, but Christ is ever sufficient. What a difference in theology that is. What a huge difference in theology that is. In the 1830s, my wife's favorite period of time, New School Presbyterians initiated an effort to have congregations switch from wine to grape juice in the observance of the Lord's Supper. This is where that started. During this kind of firestorm and in the midst of this context. Now, it's also important to say that this was not limited to the United States. This was going on in Europe, too. In the churches in Europe, temperance was a major issue in all of Western civilization during this period of time. And the debate was raging. But this is the context behind, Mr. Welch actually coming up with a way to pasteurize wine. Or grape juice so that it would not ferment. And when he did that for the single purpose, I mean, his purpose was very clear. He did this for the purpose of providing a non-alcoholic grape juice, wine for the use of churches in their Lord's Supper. And because fundamentalism revivalism was so great and the enemy was in something else besides the heart, it was very eagerly embraced in many churches across the United States. On the opposite side of the spectrum, now if Beecher is new school, what's the opposite side? Old school, all right? And on the opposite side of the spectrum is Charles Hodge, and he's a contemporary to Beecher in this, you can see that. Charles Hodge is a professor at Princeton Seminary, which is an old school seminary. It was started... you remember with the vision and the pronouncement by the assembly to be distinctive in its purpose. Now that will become very important going forward. You know that Princeton was never to be a school for everybody and for all different viewpoints. It was to be distinctively to defend the old school or the old side understanding of subscription to the Westminster Confession of Faith, and to the doctrines of grace, which were now being attacked by the effects of the Second Great Awakening. Charles Hodge, his efforts in the defense of doctrinal integrity kept Princeton on focus, and so he was a very important person during this period of time. It also made him very unpopular. And to hold the line of old side or old school theology was very unpopular in that day. He published his famous 3-volume systematic theology, which is still being required in seminaries, and praise the Lord for that. because there's been other systematic theologies that have come since, and they are, I tell you folks, they are just Hodge wannabes. Very few are worth their weight as books. Hodge's systematics can't be beat. He argued for Presbyterianism as the government prescribed in Scripture, which was a very bold thing to do. He's saying Presbyterianism is not the invention of John Knox. It comes right out of the Bible. Congregationalism does not. Methodism does not. Roman Catholicism does not. Anglicanism does not. Presbyterianism is the only biblical form of church government. And so he was very adamant about that. He openly critiqued Finney's Pelagianism, which made him, again, unpopular. And this is a quote. He said, Finney's idea of moral ability, being able to rise up and better myself because I have embraced Christ. Moral ability has not been adopted in the confession of any one denominational church in all Christendom, but is expressly repudiated by them all. Here is the historical precedent, you see. You know, the reason we call Finney Pelagian is because that was one of the most ancient heresies in the church. And here it comes again, and now it's embraced. Now it's welcomed with open arms. Now this what brings action. You know, we hear Finney and people come forward in tears. Now, you know, when I say this, I'm not saying that God cannot use that and that people have not been sincerely converted. Don't get me wrong. The Lord uses everything in the world to bring about his purposes, and he used a lot more smarmy characters to bring people to Christ than Finney. But that doesn't excuse the church from giving a nod to Finney for making the kinds of theological disastrous mistakes that he made and being allowed to lead the way in doing it. Okay, now if we compare old school to new school in this second division of Presbyterianism, there are some distinctives, there's some similarities, but some distinctives. Old school was calling for a return to traditional Calvinism. Predestination, election, subscription. Now you know what all those mean. Isn't that cool? Holding on to the Westminster Confession, the new school embraced the new divinity. This is the one that came out of, you remember that emerged after the Great Awakening. One, you know, tried to say Edwards was one of our progeny, was one of our fathers. And yet Edwards really wasn't. He was much more conservative and Calvinistic, but the new divinity was going in a way away from Calvinism and away from Presbyterianism and into Congregationalism. New school Presbyterians embraced new divinity, which was Arminian and universal. We don't want to lock anybody out. We don't want to say that God has predestined anybody. You know, that's anti-revival. We don't like that. The old school was very suspicious of revivalism for the same reasons I've mentioned before. In the book of Acts, we have demonic activity going along as well as activity caused by the Holy Spirit. How do you know which is which? And the new school says, forget the distinctions. Let's just receive what God gives us. I'm not here to split hairs. This is obviously of the Lord. Let's embrace it. There was no question in their minds. They desired and practiced revivalism. Old school called to maintain subscription and a Presbyterian form of government. The new school was being led away from this. Too much control, too much big brother, too much oversight. So more new school guys wanted to go independent, wanted to go in congregationalist, didn't want to be tied to people that didn't agree with them. Now, as we approach the middle of the 19th century, this is an interesting point of fact. That is, the old school, right? Old school is united in the North as the war is approaching. There is no division in the Northern Presbyterians. Old school, they all see the same thing about what they want. They want to. I don't put it there, but I'll go ahead and say it. They want to preserve the Union. The Northern Presbyterians want to preserve the Union. But it's not this. In the new school, things are a little more scatterbrained. They become very divided, especially in the South as the war is approaching. Are we for slavery or not? And, you know, now these ministers in the South, they're becoming very uncomfortable because some of their prominent elders have slaves. and other prominent elders are saying, you will say what we want you to say if you want to keep your job. There's pressures of all kinds going on in the South, sincere, legitimate, and illegitimate. Yeah, Karen. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, Jackson was a Presbyterian, and he... I won't be chasing down that rabbit trail. The old school, as the war approached, was trying to enforce the control, Presbyterian control that the new school was fighting by saying some of their acts were illegitimate. Some of the new school things they were doing in the South particularly were illegitimate, and so they passed what was called the Ascending Act, which removed some of the efforts the new school was making to try to maintain control or try to organize that was not an act of the entire church. But the new school drew up what they called the Auburn Declaration. I don't know much about the Auburn Declaration, but remember the name, because the Presbyterians later will draw on that historical notion and use it again. The Auburn Declaration defended new school points of view and said, we have a right to think what we want and have a right to believe what we want. Okay, so that's a contrast between old school and new school. And so that brings us back to this, and that's where we are. Now, all of that is now set up and background for the approach of the war. And that's what all of these other little lines are for. So I'm going to move on past that. The next thing that happens is we moved on past the war now. Oh, that's right. Now, let me move past the war. We'll come back to it, but let me move past the war to the last half of the 19th century. In the last half of the 19th century, there was a phenomenon that some historians call the Third Great Awakening. There's debate as to whether that's a legitimate title for it or not, but there was the war had caused a great deal more thought and discussion and debate and changes of influences. And some like to call that an organized spiritual effort, and others just say, no, it's just a growth in society and the church. Who knows? Anyway, this period of time saw the Protestant denominations across the board growing rather generously. Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, they were all increasing rather quickly. These days, it was a very, the interest in being Christian, interest in being in church was growing very strongly. There were several reasons for that, but that's as far as I'll get. There were many Christian colleges that were started during the last half of the 19th century. One that's very close to home here, 1848, Geneva, was started in Northwood, Ohio, which was literally, by the way, just blocks from where my wife Janet grew up. And of course, then there was the Geneva Wannabe that was started in 1876, and it's never done very well, but... Grove City, and also the rise of the Republican Party started with the election of Abraham Lincoln, and so the Grand Old is actually a Grand New Party, and revivalism continued. This is probably the reason, the most important reason, why it's called a Third Great Awakening is because of the revivalism of Dwight L. Moody, and we will touch on him next time or in a little bit. But Moody, just to give you a preview, what Finney did in terms of style and in terms of coordination, Moody did with an expansion. If Finney's tent seated a couple of thousand, Moody would preach in a building that would seat 10,000. If there was an occasional solo, musical solo in Finney's revival, you had Sankey leading emotional music throughout the whole period of the revival meeting. So Moody will enlarge as much as possible, as much as was the traffic would bear, the whole approach to revivalism in the latter half of the 19th century. Issues regarding the Third Great Awakening, or the last half of the century, there was still a hanging on of the old post-millennial world and life view. What that meant was that a post-millennial worldview says that the Christian world is expanding, The gospel is going forward. More and more of the world is becoming Christian. And when it all finishes and when everybody sees the same thing, Christ is going to come. That's the post-millennial viewpoint. That still holds in the end of the 19th century. Temperance is picking up steam. And of course, you know, it's going to lead to prohibition after the turn of the century. And so the idea of demon alcohol is growing in popularity and becoming more and more on people's minds. Women's suffrage at the same time is also on the rise. Child labor laws are being put into effect because of the Industrial Revolution. The cheap child labor that parents were forcing their kids to do, not employers, because they wanted the income. Now there are laws on the books that prohibit child labor in that way. There was the rise in the social gospel begins to pick up steam. What I mean by social gospel, it really comes from the roots of the Second Great Awakening's interest in changing society for the better. And so what will be referred to after the turn of the century as the social gospel is, if you're a Christian, you make a difference in the world. And that's what defines Christianity, and that will become more and more the case as the 20th century begins to unfold. Just on the side, in a very, I wish I could spend a lot of time on this. This is part of what my paper's on, by the way. In England, you had something called the Oxford Movement, which, remember, England is an Anglican country, Anglican church. And the Anglican Church had a deflating time with the colonies going out on their own and Protestant groups leaving. The Anglican Church was rather lost theologically for a while, and then out of Oxford, a couple of young theologians came up with new innovations that they wanted to do, and it came at the end result of that was what's called the Oxford Movement, which was a return to pure Anglican worship, and that meant a return to Gothic architecture, which was regarded by them as the only true way to build a church. And what I mean by Gothic, you know, is the tall granite buildings with the spires, the cathedrals that you picture in mind with the pointed arches and the stained glass windows and the long naves, and the altar is way down there and screened from view, and all of that, that's all Gothic. And there was a return to neo-Gothic architecture in England. And that came over to the United States, not because of a rise in Anglicanism or even an interest in Anglican worship, but because they thought the buildings looked cool. And so more and more churches in America in the last half of the 19th century began to be built with Gothic, neo-Gothic architecture. And if you go down to Baltimore, you can see, you know, there's still several churches with these huge spires and these Gothic structures, and they were all built just on the lark of how cool Gothic architecture looked. It didn't mean this is how Protestants worship, but it was just the way you build your church, and it became very fashionable. That will slowly, by the way, talk about architecture again. You got to put up with this. That will slowly, by the way, move into the Christian armory stage. The turn of the century from 19th to 20th century, now churches need Christian education wings. Now they need a gymnasium. Now they need a kitchen, a full kitchen with a full dining room. Now they need conference rooms. Now they need parlors. Now they need all these things. And because they were seen as the armory for the Christian to come in and get what they need and go out into the world and serve. And so the church buildings are beginning to change with the very vision of what the church is all about. And there's growing movements to unify Christian witness and testimony as denominational distinctions become less and less important toward the approach of the 20th century, during the approach of the close of the 19th century. Denominational distinctives really become less and less important because there are less and less differences being taught from the pulpit. And it almost becomes a mascot. Kind of like Crosstown Rivals, you know? Oh, I go to Bel Air Methodist. What does that mean? It doesn't mean anything. It just means I'm a Methodist. It means I wear an M. Well, I go to Bel Air Baptist. We ought to play football sometime. And the distinctions, the differences between the denominations became almost indistinct. And as a result of that, there is a rise and a groundswell coming now, saying maybe we ought to just discard this whole business about denominationalism and all be one church again. And the vision begins to start toward the end of the 19th century to disregard all of these differences, set them aside. And there's the unification of the church now becomes a very strong movement that going into the 20th century will have more and more influence. Other creations of the last half of the 19th century include the rise of holiness and Pentecostal movements. The Assembly of God Church, the Pentecostals, they start during this period of time. This is where they come from. The YMCA, which is now just the Y. And if you're not young, that's okay. But the Young Men's Christian Association started. The Salvation Army started. This was the Booths in this very compassionate desire to feed homeless and to provide shelter. They made some mistakes, but nonetheless, that was a very compassionate effort. It's not just limited to Christians. The Jews also organized Society for Ethical Culture. They also want to reach out to the world. They want to change culture and change society. There was also the Christian Science, Mary Baker Eddy. This is her period of time. This is when she's starting all this. And Charles Taze Russell is now establishing the Watchtower. Men and women are starting to go door to door. Isn't that wonderful? Okay. So we come to the after the Third Great Awakening, which started in the 1850s and go to the 19th, the whole last half of the century. Then we back up for one more thing, which of course is very pivotal to this century, and that is, of course, the war. The war between the states from 1861 to 65, and one of the first things it does as far as we're concerned is it splits the Presbyterians. As I said before, you've got strong strong abolitionist preaching going on in the North, and you have very frustrated pastors in the South not knowing exactly what to do. Meanwhile, you've got old school saying Calvinism, predestination, subscription, and new school, revival. We want to bring more people to Christ. And so now there's starting to be some very strong push and pulls. And the history of this in Presbyterianism goes back to 1818. This is how demonstrably the Presbyterian Church stood on the issue even at the beginning of the 19th century. Voluntary enslaving of one part of the human race by another was a gross violation of the most precious and sacred rights of human nature, utterly inconsistent with the law of God, which requires us to love our neighbors as ourselves, totally irreconcilable with the spirit and principles of the gospel of Christ. What a wonderful and powerful statement to make at such an early time in history. As the war approached in 1845, it was very clear between old school and new school priorities. New school slavery was the decisive issue. You had abolitionists speaking very strongly in revival services and from pulpits. That were coming out of this. It was part of the moral crusade. I'm again alcohol. I'm again slavery, and it was very, very much a prominent lightning rod. Bob, I forget. I would have to find that out, but remind me, and I will. The old school was not so, it wasn't that they weren't interested in the slavery issue, but that was not the primary thing they were in their mind. Their focus was to keep the nation together. The old school wanted to keep the nation together. That was its priority. Preserving the nation was the decisive issue. On the one hand, slavery, the old school, you had old school guys saying, on one hand, you know, slavery in certain contexts and aspects is not prohibited in Scripture. Certainly not the way that it was being conducted in the South of the United States would fit that description, but there are cases and references to slavery, and we can't just throw those out. We can't pretend that they don't apply. On the other hand, the evil that is connected with the slavery we see going on cannot be sustained. We cannot allow that to happen. So even the old school was being split. Even the old school was having troubles in this area. And so by the time the war started, the new school churches divided from the North to form the United Synod of the South. That's the first thing that happened was the North-South split. The North had to go with the North. The South had to go with the South. And so the church split on a North-South axis. So now you've got two Presbyterian churches. And then the old school churches in the South held their first GA with 45 presbyteries, 840 ministers, 72,000 communicant members. By the time the war was going on, you actually had four Presbyterian churches. You had the old school North and the new school North and the old school South and the new school South. This is how crazy it gets. And the bottom line is the Presbyterian Church begins to lose her effectiveness in ability to minister to the nation because of this so much division going on in the United States. But here's a demonstration of how the Southern churches have to handle this. Remember that 1818 quote, and I will find out where that comes from, Bob. For the Southern Church, the hardening of political opinions meant a shift on slavery. I can't be against slavery and be in the South. And so what's quoted in a North Carolina Presbyterian newspaper says, the institution of slavery is divinely recognized and sanctioned. We are upholding and defending a sacred trust committed to us by the providence of God. And it is amazing. It is phenomenal how prominent Southern ministers that you read about today held to such a compromising position in the issue and changed in such a drastic way. At the same time, many Southern ministers continued to oppose and seek reform. So it was splitting the Presbyterians. In addition to seeking a reform of slaves' domestic relations, James Lyon, just one, for instance, advocated that blacks and whites together should gather together for worship. All right, here's one Southerner's, I think it's Southern, yeah, of Mississippi. Here's one Southerner's solution. This would be old school, right? Not new school. Slavery is divine. This is old school, and he's in the South. And he knows he's again hanging out to dry. But listen to what he says. He says he's not afraid to do this, and this is pretty spectacular. He advocates black and whites together for worship. You ever see that in the South before the 60s? That African Americans should be catechized, that there should be a repeal of laws prohibiting slaves from learning to read and write. Here's a Presbyterian trying to lead the way out of the forest. Yes, usually by buildings. After the war was over, we will press on the significant effect of the war later, so I'm not dismissing it or blurring past it. But after the war is over, the old and new schools in the North, remember their big issue was slavery versus keeping the nation together. So now both won, right? Old school, new school, both won. And there has been the decline in revivalism. It's not the phenomenon it was. It's gone down. The third, if there was a third great awakening, has gone spirit-filled and Pentecostal, and neither side is interested in that. And so both sides won in the North, and so the old side, new side in the North come together very quickly. But the division between North and South would be the hardest for Presbyterians to overcome. the North and South Presbyterians would actually not accept one another again until 1983, which just gives you, you know, some idea of the kind of angst the war left behind as a residue. And if you were there last night, you might know that 1983 was the context within 10 years of the beginning of the PCA. And it was in the midst of this effort to come together to end the Civil War that the PCA emerges out of. So things get slippery and sticky and all kinds of things. Okay, any questions? Lots of stuff, I'm sorry. Dan? I don't know when St. Mary's was built. It is Gothic in its structure. It's just a shoebox. So I didn't suggest that. I'm thinking of Lovely Lane and you know, other ones down there that were just magnificent. There you go. Mike? Yes. Slavery is no longer so much a racial issue, it's a sexual issue. And there is more slavery today than there ever was before the Civil War. And you never hear about that. Ryan. Mm-hmm. Well, when I talked about old school and new school split, this is singularly Presbyterian. I was keeping within the Presbyterian camp. But other denominations would have had the same issues. We just don't hear about it. These are all part of the Presbyterian church. And, you know, they split north-south, and then there were actually east-west splits as well, if I can use that term.